Welcome to Grow Chats 2020, short chats about the Bible, prayer, songs, books, and life. Use this chat to prompt a conversation with someone in your life. Today's episode is our Bible chat on Hebrews 3 with Chris Keith and Robin Bain. Don't forget to subscribe to our channel so you don't miss further episodes.
Hello, and I'm very glad you've joined us for our next Bible chat as we wade further into the waters of Hebrews. And I'm also very glad that Chris Keith has managed to take a little break from her kitchen renovations to chat to us about Hebrews 3. Hello, Chris.
Hello, Robin. How are you?
Yes, I'm good. Hey, what is one thing you've hated most about your old kitchen that you're now thrilled to see gone?
It was very small and we've enlarged it. And so I've got space for more than one person in there at a time, which is really great.
Oh, that's fantastic. So you can have other people in helping you.
Yes. Yeah. It could be four, but it was very crowded.
Right. Excellent. Now, Chris, you were interviewed by our good friend Tori Walker across at the Lydia Project about 3 years ago. Anyone can listen in to that podcast on the TGC website or the Gospel Coalition website. What sorts of things did you talk to Tori about in that chat?
Well, I spoke about my family because I've got a different sort of a family. I've got three children who came to us by adoption, and they're all from very different backgrounds. And I also spoke about my ministry with a Christian women's organisation called CWCI, and in particular, the ministry that God's given me of travelling to country towns and remote areas to share God's word with women and to encourage them in their Christian faith.
Wow, that's great. So you've been working hard at understanding and internalising and communicating the Bible for a long, long time. Now, when we were chatting earlier, we discovered that the way you start getting into a passage is very similar to the approach we've talked about over the last two chats. So you start by praying God will speak his word into your mind and into your heart. And you do an initial fast read through the passage and make a few notes. And you also go through the book as a whole, although this is where you got a bit different, wasn't it?
Yes. Well, I listened to it as a whole while I was following it being read. And that's probably because I grew up in the era of radio rather than television. And it only took about 45 minutes. And I definitely got a feel for the overall direction of the book that way, because I love to read the Bible quickly like that, but I also love to read the Bible slowly.
Yes, beautiful. Okay, so what did you pick up on your first quick read through Hebrews 3?
Well, I think reading it through in one go, I really got that sense of the passion of the writer. He's got a real pastoral heart for these Jewish people who've aligned themselves with the Christian faith, but it seems they've begun to drift away. So he doesn't soft pedal when it comes to warning them of the dangers they're facing, but he pleads with them to stay on track, not to neglect the gospel, not to fall into unbelief. But the thing that really struck me the most was that his pastoral concern comes from the way he views God. You know, I think we often make this false dichotomy between pastoral care and Bible teaching as if they're two separate things. But the Bible itself doesn't make that distinction, does it? You know, and this writer shows clearly how these two things go together. His pastoral concern for the Hebrews arises from what he knows about God.
Well, can I just say that's such an important insight, isn't it? That is beautiful. His pastoral concern for the Hebrews. What did you say? It arises from what he knows about God.
Yeah, and these people were facing a time of testing and they were in danger of drifting away from the saving power of Jesus. And this was because they had an inadequate view of who Jesus is. We really don't know, but perhaps some of them were treating Jesus like an add-on to their Jewish faith, like an additional optional extra. So he has to remind them over and over again that Jesus is the all-surpassing Son of God, and that no matter what difficulty you're facing, you've got to keep your confidence in him. Fix your eyes on him. Don't neglect meeting together. Keep persevering. Think of the consequences if you turn your back on that salvation that's to be had in Jesus, because he's God's perfect son. He's our great high priest. He's God's final word to us. And all of that came out as I sat down and read through the Bible, listening to it as I went, read through Hebrews actually, listening as I went.
Fabulous. Okay, so that was your quick reading of Hebrews 3. What happened when you went back and started reading more slowly?
Well, then I went back and I thought, seeing I was doing chapter 3, I better read chapters 1 and 2 again. So I read them and then I read chapter 3 and I reread chapter 3 and I reread chapter 3 many, many times. I've tried to read it every day, actually, for the past little while, because that's the chapter that we're chatting about today. And one of the first things I noticed was the flow on from those first two chapters. And, of course, we can expect that, can't we? Because there really weren't any chapters there in the first place.
Yes, I mean, that's right, isn't it? I mean, it is a beautifully seamless sermon, really, isn't it? So just to go back to chapter 1, the writer put us directly at the feet of Jesus, who is God's Son, the radiance of his glory. He's the one by whom he speaks and rules. And we saw he is for us. And we saw that even more in chapter 2 when the writer talked about Jesus becoming man to be our all-sufficient Saviour. And we saw there that he's exactly the high priest we need to save us and go before us. And so with a Lord and Saviour like Jesus, we must not drift away from him. And that brings us to chapter 3. Where do we go now?
Well, I found this chapter to be rather a sad chapter in many ways, but it's also very challenging. And it's sad because it recounts one of the really sad times in the history of Israel when the Israelites rebelled against God. You know, thousands of adults who left Egypt in the Exodus failed to make it to the promised land because they treated God lightly and they didn't truly believe. And I find that challenging, because it forces me to ask myself, do I have a true relationship with Jesus that's deeply rooted in him? Or am I just an external adherent to the things of Christ? Do I just appear to be a Christian on the outside? Like, I might go to church, I might have Christian friends, I might know all the right Christian words, but have never come into a saving relationship with Jesus. Deep down, there may be a heart of unbelief.
Yes, okay. So he really deepens his warning here, I guess you can say. And I guess different people are going to come into this passage primed to have different reactions to it. Like, some of us will sit fairly lightly on a warning like this. But for others of us, this is a deeply frightening and deeply unsettling passage, isn't it? And there's more passages like this to come in Hebrews, so we need to look at this really carefully. Although he doesn't come to the warning first, does he? I don't want to skip ahead. He talks about Moses first.
That's right. I found it actually divided into three main sections. So the first part is comparing Jesus and Moses, and it's with the aim of getting us to consider Jesus, to fix our thoughts on him. And then in the second part, the writer uses Psalm 95 to warn us not to harden our hearts like the Israelites did in the wilderness. And then the third part is a call for us to encourage each other so we will keep on persevering. So at the beginning in verse 1, if we're going to go through it, you know, more closely now, he starts with therefore. And whenever you see the word therefore, you've got to ask what it's there for. And so we look back to chapter 2, and there in verse 17, we see that Jesus had to be made fully human so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. I mean, it's wonderful. Jesus' death has made heaven accessible to us. because Jesus is that high priest who, instead of sacrificing a perfect lamb for the sins of the people, humbles himself and becomes God's perfect lamb, bearing our sins in his own body on the cross. Jesus is sacrificed so that we can be counted as holy and righteous before God. And Bethany brought that out so beautifully when she looked at Hebrews chapter 2. So at the start of chapter 3, we read, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest."
Right. So I find interesting that God has declared us holy. It's easy to skip over that, isn't it? That he's declared us holy. He said we are his children. We belong to his family because of Jesus. So knowing that, our response should be to live fixing our thoughts on Jesus.
Yes, to consider him. Our thoughts of Jesus should fill our hearts and our minds. And to do this, we've got to be constantly turning to God's word, because that's where our thoughts are moulded and shaped by God. And later on in Hebrews 12, the writer comes back to that. He says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith." And I know you spoke about that with Bethany last time, but I wanted to repeat it because Hebrews 12, 1 to 3 is one of my favourite Bible passages.
And you've memorised it, haven't you?
Yes, I have. I love scripture memory.
Now, actually, sorry, this is a bit of a distraction, but you did something on the 50th anniversary of you becoming a Christian.
Yes, I decided that I'd learn Ephesians off by heart. I love the book of Ephesians. I'll have to tell you, I only did learn the first three chapters, but I have the determination that I want to learn the other three chapters sometime. So I'm working towards that.
Excellent.
It's lovely to have the scripture inside.
Oh, that's magnificent. That is wonderful.
Yeah.
Sorry, no, that was a distraction. Onwards. Onwards.
No, that's all right. That's okay. You know, I was just getting back, though, to fixing our eyes on Jesus.
Yes, and I distracted you.
Yeah. Mustn't be distracted, because I think of it like at the Olympics, when you see the gymnast doing that vault, you know, it's probably the shortest event in the whole of the Olympics. It takes all of about 7 seconds. But watch the gymnasts as they prepare. They're not distracted. No matter what's going on around them, they stare straight ahead, fixing their eyes on where they're going. The crowd's noisy, but they keep their eyes fixed on where they're heading and what they have to do to get there. And that's what we have to do as God's holy people, fix our eyes on Jesus, because he's the pioneer and perfecter of our faith.
Yes, yes. And going back to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, he also talks there about throwing off everything that hinders, all that superfluous weight, everything that might pull our eyes to the right or the left, or suck away our time, our energy, our passion, and also throw off the sin that trips us up. Actually, you know, looking at these verses in light of Hebrews chapter 12, it strikes me again how much, how much discipline and concentration it takes to keep our eyes on Jesus.
Yes, yes. It says we must hold on courageously and confidently to the hope we have in him, because we have a heavenly calling. God has called us from heaven and we're going to heaven. That's our goal. We've got to keep our eye on the goal, and Jesus is our apostle, it says, and our high priest.
Now, can I just say something there? I read this passage several times before I noticed that the writer calls Jesus an apostle. That's really striking, isn't it? And I looked into it a little more. This is the only place in the Bible where Jesus is called an apostle. But it kind of makes sense.
When you think about it, you know, an apostle is a sent one. Someone who's been sent to do a particular job. And Jesus is the one that was sent to fulfill the work that God gave him to do. And we've already seen how he's our high priest as well, who died for us as that God's perfect lamb.
Fabulous. Okay, so Looking on to verses 2 to 6, we then get this comparison between Jesus and Moses. And I think it's easy for us to miss just how revered Moses was. You know, he was the hero of the Hebrews. He was the greatest man in history. He was greater than the angels, wasn't he?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. And basically, this part says Moses was great, but Jesus is greater. And I must admit that at first I just sort of glossed over this because I know Jesus is greater than Moses. To me, that's a no-brainer. But I found, as I read and reread this section, I kept finding new things, which is why I like to read the Bible slowly and often. Because, you see, I became a Christian during the time I was at uni, and we're going to talk about that briefly at the end. So I've been reading the Bible on a regular basis for a long time, and a lot of Bible passages are quite familiar. And, of course, this can be good, but it can also be a trap because I can easily think, oh, I know this. And the problem with that is that I can then settle for what's superficial and never plumb the depths of all that God's got to say to me, because I need to let his word seep down into the very core of my being, because that's the place where God can take the double-edged sword of his word, and that'll come into the next one in chapter 4. He can take the double-edged sword of his word and perform that heart surgery that I so desperately need, because I need it so that God can shape me more and more into the likeness of Jesus, because that's what he does through his word and by the Holy Spirit working within me. And so we read Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him, that's God, just as Moses was faithful in all God's household. Now, I take God's household to mean the people of God, God's family. And it goes on to say, for Jesus is considered worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder has more honour than the house. Now, every house is built by someone, but the one who built everything is God. I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? You don't look at a house and say, wow, that house sure built itself beautifully. You don't look at your new kitchen and say, didn't it build itself well? No, you say, didn't the builder do a great job building that house?
Yes.
Or building that kitchen?
Or the designer or the architect, yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
So Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house. And if you want to do a little bit more reading, you might want to look where this comes from, because it's in Numbers chapter 12. And there you find that Miriam and Aaron have been having a bit of a whinge about their brother Moses. So God calls them all together and he says to them, when there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. You know, so Moses had this amazing privilege and he's commended for his faithfulness by God himself. But he's only a servant in God's house. I mean, Moses was the servant God used to lead Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He redeemed them. He led them through the Red Sea. He was appointed by God to take them to the promised land, the place of God's rest. Again, more of that in chapter 4. The place where they could enjoy God's blessings. And Moses was faithful as that servant.
Yeah, yeah. So Moses, he actually was a great apostle, really, wasn't he?
Yes.
Communicating God's word. And in a way, even though Aaron was appointed as high priest, in a way, Moses was a high priest as well. He kind of mediated for the people.
That's right, yes.
But Jesus is the greater. He's the greater apostle and high priest.
And that's where we see the comparison. Jesus was sent to bring the people out of their slavery to sin and to lead them into God's rest. But Jesus isn't simply another servant in God's house. He's the one who built the house. He's the owner. He's faithful over God's house. And it's his Father, as you indicated before, who's the grand architect of everything. And I think we have to understand, though, that this isn't saying that, you know, Moses is no good. The writer's not putting Moses down. He's just showing us where Moses fits in the overall story of the people of God. You know, so verse 5 goes on to say, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's household as a testimony to what would be said in the future. You see, what Moses did is a foreshadowing of the reality that was to come in Christ. Moses redeeming God's people out of their slavery in Egypt is like a picture that points us forward to the time when Jesus, the perfect Redeemer, will come.
Excellent. Okay. And this actually reminds me, Jesus said in John 5, I think, if you believe Moses, you'd believe me. Yeah, because yes, Moses points.
Because he wrote about me.
Yes, yes. Okay, yeah. So let's go on to, let's finish this little paragraph, this important paragraph. Verse 6.
Yeah, so he's spoken about Moses and he's spoken about Jesus, and then he shows where we fit in the picture, and he says, and we are that household if we hold on to the courage and the confidence of our hope. And I find this to be serious stuff. And I think it can be easily misunderstood, and it's that little word if that can cause some issues. It's easy to look at this on the surface and think, oh, so I have to hold on firmly to Christ, otherwise he'll disown me and drop me out of his household. You know, and there's a bit of a dilemma there, because we know from Ephesians 1 that if we're in Christ, then we've been adopted into his family. We're part of his household. And I can assure you that adopted children are definitely a permanent part of your household. And we also know, I love the chapter 10 of John, where Jesus, the good shepherd, promises that he will hold firmly onto us. He says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand.
So is part of what you're saying, we may read a sentence like that, and we may struggle to hold together, on the one hand, the writer's, I guess you could say, exhortation, command, that comes up throughout Hebrews, actually, to hang on to Jesus. And on the other hand, the assurance, the security that he actually holds on to us, that could be our struggle there. Although what interests me, actually, is that throughout this sermon, that the writer holds exhortation or warning, which we'll see that in a minute, he holds that exhortation to hang on and assurance together without any discomfort at all, actually. He doesn't have a struggle with
it. Yes, that's right.
And
yes,
so what do you think he, in verse 6 there, what do you think he wants us to hear and understand when he says, we are that household if we hold on to the courage and the confidence of our hope?
Well, I take it to mean that the clear evidence that you are truly a child of God is that you will endure to the end. You'll hold on with confidence to your hope because God is holding on to you. And I think there's a difference here that we really need to grasp. It's not saying what will be true if we, in our own strength, manage to keep holding on. It's telling us what's already true of those who hold on courageously and persevere in the faith. Those who persevere, particularly when times of testing come, are clearly showing that they're a child of God. They are the sheep who are known by the shepherd. They listen to his voice and they follow him. And I can remember one particularly tough time just repeating over and over to myself day after day, I know God is good and he will work this out according to his plan, because I knew he was clinging onto me.
Yeah, yeah. So it's kind of like in Jesus, God enables his precious people to persevere. Yeah, I wonder, can we say that exhortations like this to hold on to Jesus is actually part of the way God works in us for our salvation, actually part of the way he secures us in his household, you know, with Jesus as the builder of his household. Yeah.
That's right. It's the working out of what he's worked in.
Yeah, this is part of the building. And it's part of the way, hearing these exhortations, taking them seriously, it's part of the way he helps us persevere, particularly when we find the going hard, and particularly when we're in danger of drifting, like the Hebrew here.
That's so right.
Good. So let's get to the warning now, verses 7 to 11. Can you walk us through this warning?
Well, the writer uses Psalm 95 to segue into an illustration about this. Don't harden your hearts like the Israelites did when they were with Moses in the wilderness, because if you do, you'll never enter God's rest. And there's that sober warning given in love to these people. He talks about the time in the wilderness as a time of rebellion. I mean, the Israelites had been delivered out of their slavery in Egypt. They'd seen God open the Red Sea so they could walk through it on dry land. Every morning when they woke up, breakfast was there on the ground ready for them to collect and eat. They drank water from the rock. Day after day they saw the goodness of God, yet they grumbled against him. And then when the 12 men were sent to spy out the promised land, and they came back carrying this bunch of grapes that was so big it took two men to carry it, they refused to believe that God could enable them to take the land. And they were scared because there were reports of fierce inhabitants in that land. They hardened their hearts and they didn't believe, even though two of them, Joshua and Caleb, insisted that God would help them. And they almost got killed for saying that. And if you want to look at that more, you can read about it in Numbers 13 and 14. So God finally says, they always go astray in their hearts and have not known my ways. And here we see that although God is very patient, ultimately a time of judgment has to come. So we're told that he swore in his anger, they will not enter my rest. You see, the fact that they were delivered from Egypt was no guarantee that they would claim their inheritance. And it was because of their unbelief that they wandered around in the wilderness for another 40 years and thousands upon thousands of them perished and didn't enter God's promised land despite experiencing the goodness, because they refused to trust God's promises to them.
It's tragic, isn't it? And actually, I think one good way to dig deeper behind chapter 3 is, exactly as you say, to go back to Numbers 13 and 14. I actually went back and read Numbers 13 and 14 and also Exodus chapters 14 to 17, where you see the rescue from Egypt in the early days afterwards. A couple of things really struck me. First of all, when you see the magnificence of God in holiness and salvation, unbelief really is appalling, isn't it? It really is a terrible offence to God. But the other thing that struck me was I was asking myself, how did this mass defection happen? One thing I noticed was that the minute things got hard, and they were genuinely hard in the desert. I think it's easy to caricature the Israelites as an exceptionally immature bunch of whingers, but they were just normal people. And things were hard, but when things got hard, that was when they started to doubt. They immediately forgot what they'd seen of God. They stopped thanking him. They started making all those little internal decisions to turn against him and to interpret everything negatively. And that became a kind of groupthink process that was very hard to stand against. So now in verse 12, the writer warns the Hebrew Christians and he warns us of the danger of doing the same. So what's the warning for us here?
Well, he says, watch out, brothers, watch out, sisters, so there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God. And I find that word departs interesting because it means to deliberately turn your back on God, like the Israelites did, and refuse to believe despite seeing the goodness of God. And, you know, I don't think that generally happens in one fell swoop. I think it happens like it did with the Israelites, bit by bit, grumbling, complaining, being negative, not trusting God's word, not believing God is good when things get tough, and gradually drifting further and further away from him until you no longer think about him or what he's done for you and you don't trust and believe.
Yeah. And again, those who want to look deeper can look closely at other similar passages of warning in Hebrews, particularly chapter 6, chapter 10. I was having a look at what he does in chapter 6, and he gives an even deeper warning there that there are some who hear God's word, who appear to receive it with joy and invest, but then once trouble comes, definitively and openly turn their backs on Jesus, and fits with the parable of the sower in Mark 4, doesn't it? But I love what the writer of the Hebrews does with that warning. It's get a little taste of it here. He says to them, look, I'm convinced of better things in your case. You guys are in danger of drifting and backsliding and settling for easier disobedience. So I want you to feel this warning. Now, I think it's so important that we don't gloss over this warning as though it's not for us. We need to hear it and feel it. But at the same time, he says, do not despair. Keep laying yourselves bare to God's grace. Keep fixing your focus on Jesus with diligence. Don't be lazy. And know with total confidence that Jesus has gone before us and he's anchored us in the Father's presence for eternity. I hadn't seen this verse before. I think it's just gorgeous. 6 verse 19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure, this hope in all that Jesus has done for us. And I think God wants us. Because Jesus atoned for our past, our present, our future sins, he wants us and he will never just drop us. He'll never fail us. So, yeah, so back to here in chapter 3, he warns, but then he goes on to encourage them to encourage each other, really, in verse 13. Mm.
Mm. He goes on to say, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And, you know, I reckon that verse 13, would be a good one to learn off by heart so that we could keep reminding ourselves of how important it is to encourage those around us, to share the truth of God's word with others so they're aware of how deceitful sin can be, and to keep encouraging people to walk closely with the Lord.
Yeah, that's so important, isn't it? And I mean, we can say too that we have such privilege compared to the Israelites in the desert because we've seen God's salvation in Jesus and we have his spirit in our hearts. So we do have profound encouragement we can give to one another. And I think this is where I need to constantly tell myself that meeting together as a church is such a vital discipline. It is a discipline, especially now. It's going to mean I actually have to change out of my pajama pants to get there. It's a whole new layer of challenge. But it is so vital to do that week in, week out, isn't it? That encouragement, that talking about Jesus over and over and over again and praying for each other that we'll have soft hearts in the face of daily temptations. That's something I want to pray more for people, I've realised, that we'll have soft hearts in the face of sin's tricks and deceitfulness.
And hardening takes place over a long time. Yeah. It doesn't happen all at once. So we've got to keep our hearts soft. Yeah. And then in verse 14, we read, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the end. You see, I could look back and think, well, on the 26th of January 1966, I put my trust in Jesus. So I know I'm okay. Doesn't really matter how I live now. Once saved, always saved. But the writer here is saying, the proof that we were once saved is not that we can recite a date or a time or a place where we made a commitment, and lots of true Christians can't do that anyway. The proof that we truly belong to Christ is that we do keep on keeping on. We hold firmly to the end the reality that we had at the start. And I don't think this means that once I become a child of God, that I'll float through the rest of my life on a perpetual high. The Bible doesn't promise that. We'll experience ups and downs in our Christian walk until the day we die. And that's why it's so important that we encourage each other all the time, daily, daily, to keep going and to persevere.
Yeah. And even when we're backsliding, even when we're falling into a pattern of sin, it's not too late. Come back. Keep trusting in Jesus. Persevere. And yeah, it can feel a bit awkward to just bring Jesus up in conversation, can't it? But I have found it so profoundly encouraging over the years when people have texted me Bible verses, or something I love is when people tell me what they're praying for me. I've got a friend who writes to me what her prayer is for me. It's profoundly encouraging. When people are bold enough to ask me how I'm going at fixing my eyes on Jesus, reminding me something about Jesus, pushing me hard to not harden my heart. Yeah, sometimes that can be awkward to do because we're not used to doing it, but it's profoundly important to do that, isn't it?
Yeah, it's what we're being told to do here, isn't it? So let's do it.
Absolutely. Fabulous. So, yes, and it's a good discipline to come before God regularly and pray what David prays at the end of Psalm 139.
That's right. He prays, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. I love those verses. And it's such a reminder to keep searching our lives and testing ourselves to see how we're going as well.
Absolutely. Because this is very serious, isn't it? And he finishes this chapter from verses 16 to 19 with a series of questions. So 16, who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? You know, the series of questions that are another reminder of just how serious it is to hear God's message and yet rebel against it. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, there's thousands of sandy graves in that wilderness that show how seriously God takes the sin of unbelief. And further on in Hebrews again in chapter 10, in verse 36, it says, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
And we need to hear that, and we need to feel that, that there's nothing worse than God's judgment. And yet, as we hold firmly to our confidence and to our hope in Jesus, we can know that Jesus holds us securely to the end. He is all sufficient.
That's right. You know, I love that beautiful old hymn. It was written over 100 years ago by Ada Habershon, and I'm pleased to see it's recently been revived and it's being sung again. And the words go like this: when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises will last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast.
That's lovely, isn't it?
Beautiful.
So beautiful. So Here we are at the end of chapter 3. And again, as in chapters 1 and 2, we're standing in awe of Jesus. He is so worthy of our trust in every way. So Chris, if we need to sum up chapter 3, how's this? Let's fix our thoughts on Jesus and encourage one another to persevere in confidence. How does that sound?
It sounds really good. Let's do it.
Let's do it. Chris, thank you so much for sharing this food for the soul. Thank you. Would you like to pray to finish? And actually, you mentioned this earlier, but for those who have persevered to the end of this podcast, just after we pray, Chris is going to tell us how she became a Christian on Australia Day 1966. But let's pray first.
Thank you, Father, that Jesus is our great high priest who died for us. Help us to keep trusting him. Help us to keep reading your word and encouraging one another so that we're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. May we keep on keeping on knowing that you are holding us fast. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Chris. So Chris, tell us, Australia Day 1966, what happened?
Well, in January 1966, during the long uni holidays, I wanted to do some horse riding, but the only place that I could afford to go to was a Christian horse riding camp. And I remember thinking, well, I guess I can put up with the Christian bit as long as I get to do lots of horse riding. Because I'd gone to Sunday school as a child, everybody did in those days, but I thought I'd put all that religious stuff behind me. Yet when I heard again how Jesus had died on the cross for all my sins, I knew that this time I had to respond. And it was the third night of camp and I lay awake struggling until finally in the early hours of the morning, I cried out to a God who I wasn't even sure was really there, that if he were real, that he would forgive me and make me his. Now that was 54 years ago, and today I can testify that my Lord Jesus is still holding me fast.
Wow. And that's a miracle that he did that in you back then, but exactly as you say, and as Hebrews 3 says, the greater miracle is that you're still here, that you're still hanging on to Jesus and he's hanging on to you.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. Yes.
That's fabulous. Actually, Hebrews 3 has reminded me of how I became a Christian. A key part of me becoming a Christian was I went to a church school and we used to have chapel sermons every week and I would just zone out because I didn't really care. I heard lots of songs, lots of sermons about God's love and forgiveness and it did nothing to me. But one day a man actually preached judgment. He actually talked about the incredible seriousness of ignoring God and continuing to reject him. And I was filled with guilt and fear. And over the next few months, that was how God worked in me and brought me to the point where suddenly hearing about God's forgiveness in Jesus meant the world to me. So, yeah, it keeps reminding me just how important it is that we don't stop talking about God's judgment. It's the essential part of the gospel, isn't it?
Yeah. Yes, it is.
Wonderful. Thank you, Chris. It's been a real pleasure.
Thank you.
Thanks for joining us for this Grow Chat. We hope you found it as encouraging as we did, and we look forward to having you with us next time. Remember to share this episode with others and subscribe and leave us a review in your favourite podcast app.